We are in Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray. And now, Lord Jesus, as we look into your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds and open our hearing. May we really hear what you have to say. Lord, so many times we're distracted and our hearts get calloused or hard. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just work in a special way. Soften up hearts that are hard and open up ears that may not want to hear. And Lord, may we hear from you. Lord, please speak to us this morning, I ask, in your name. Amen. There have been times when I have been sharing with someone and challenging them, and I say something, and I can see by looking in their eyes, they just aren't getting it. You know, and so I'll say it again, and I'll still, you know, I can tell, and so I'll try 2 or 3 different ways, just trying desperately to communicate what I'm trying to get through, and part of that is it seems like I just can't get the right words. I remember one time I was working with a young man, and I got to the point where it just seemed like nothing I said was getting through. And so finally I said, "You're on a dangerous path. Where you're headed is taking you nowhere good." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, I guess I'll just have to learn that the hard way, won't I?" And I just shook my head. And I actually wanted to kind of whap him one and say, "Wake up. Don't play around with this stuff. This is serious." And of course I didn't, but that's so frustrating. To know something is true, to know God is saying something, and to have someone say, "Yeah, well, you know, maybe, maybe not." And I wonder if Paul didn't feel like that. And you read this chapter 3 of Galatians, and the first few verses that we just got through reading, I mean, it's exactly what it sounds like. It sounds like he's saying, "Whack, wake up! How could you possibly turn away from the gospel which you heard so clearly, which you received, and God changed your lives and your hearts? How could you turn away from that?" And Paul loves these churches in Galatia very much. As a matter of fact, this section even sheds some light on what he says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, "I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." And then I love the next phrase. "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Do you think maybe he was feeling a little of that as he's writing Galatians? There was some pressure there as he's hearing what has happened and how these false teachers have gone in and how they're trying to get them to add to the gospel what should not be added. And Paul is just broken up over this. So in chapter 3, he's beginning to lay the groundwork for a really strong defense. And in verses 1 to 6, basically, what he's been, 1 to 5, he's been saying, "Now, just based on your own testimony and what God has done, how did that happen for you? Did you come to Christ and did he change your lives because you obeyed the law or because you were circumcised or because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And the answer was they believed in Jesus Christ. And that's how they were saved, that's how they were justified, and that's how they were changed. And so he starts with their personal testimony. Now in verse 6 and on down, he starts to say, "Now, I've laid the groundwork from your own personal testimonies, now let's look at what the scriptures say." And in Paul's thinking, remember, this is a rabbi. He studied. He knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And so when Paul goes to the scriptures, he can actually say to them, "Let me show you where these other guys are wrong." Okay, so verse 6 is where we'll start as he begins that argument. He starts out with the argument. He says, "Consider Abraham." So think about Abraham. So let's go back to Abraham. Why in the world does he go back to Abraham? It's very, very possible that what the false teachers were saying was Abraham was told way back in Ur of the Chaldees that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. That was a promise of God. And since Abraham had to receive circumcision to become all that God wanted him to be, then in order for you to receive all of those blessings that God promised through Abraham, then you too also have to be circumcised. That's the kind of argument that they were using. And so Paul, knowing that that was the argument they were using, said, "Let's go back and look at Abraham." So that's why we go back to Abraham. And he says, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he says, as we think about Abraham, we think about how he was justified before God. He believed God and God, in God's promises, he believed and trusted God, and God said, I will credit that to you. I will reckon it. I will impute it. I will give you justification because of the faith that you put in me. You believe me, and because of that faith, you are now justified before me. And that's what it says. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, first quote I came across was, Abraham was not an Israelite, remember, when this happened. He was over there in Ur of the Chaldees, probably a moon worshiper, along with everybody else. And God called him, and he left all that behind to follow the path God gave him, and that's where all of this started to happen. Now, let's go to some arguments that really Paul's using here. And here are Paul's arguments. First of all, he says, God promised to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham, and that's in Genesis 12:3. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He begins that journey. He believes God, and he follows that journey. A few years into this thing, 8, 9, 10 years later, he's in the promised land, the land that God has promised to him, and he still has no heir. And he has this conversation with God where he says, hey, you know, I guess one of my servants is going to be my heir. And God says, no, that's not the case. Come out here. Look outside. Look at all the stars of the heavens. He says, your descendants are going to be greater than all of the stars in the heavens. That's where it says Abraham believed God when God made that promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's Paul's argument. So he was called over here. God made the promise he would bless all the nations. Then 8, 9, 10 years later, he believed God when God made the promise again. You will have descendants. You will have a son. And then 99 years old, another 8 to 10 years later, finally God comes along and says, now this is part of the symbol of being Jewish, part of the chosen people, and you will become circumcised and all the males after you will be as well. And so Paul's argument is, how can you say circumcision has anything to do with faith and justification when Abraham was justified 10, 12 years before he ever got circumcised? And so his argument is, it had nothing to do with it. It's something that is cultural. It's something God commanded for the Jewish people for a time frame, but it is not required to become a Christian. And that was what they were saying. You have to become a Christian by being circumcised and believing in Jesus Christ. And following the law. That's what the false teachers were saying. So verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So what he says, he goes on to say, so please understand, everyone else who believes in Jesus Christ, who by faith puts their trust in God, they are children of Abraham, not because they're Jewish, but because like Abraham, they put their faith in God. So they're spiritual children of Abraham. They are the true children of Abraham, is what God is saying there. He goes on in verse 8. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. And so it's interesting. Now he says, let me go again back to the scriptures. Let me talk about that to you. God predicted and again, what is he saying here? God's word says, and he quotes the Old Testament. So what kind of a thing is he saying about the written word of God? It is God's word. He's putting real strong emphasis on that. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. How? By faith. The same way Abraham was justified. By faith. And so that's the whole thought. We're justified by faith, the same as Abraham. And then he goes on to say, and all the nations will be blessed. What does that mean? It means that by faith in Jesus Christ, all of those promises that God made to Abraham, the blessings that would come, came through Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham. Now just kind of as a sideline here, this is an absolute identification of scriptures with the words of God. When he says the scriptures foresaw that God would justify, he's quoting the Old Testament saying this is what God said. So he's saying very, very clearly, God said this, and when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, that's what he's quoting. He's saying that those are God's words. Those aren't Moses' words. Those are God's words. So he's very clearly stating this is God's word. And then he goes on to say, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So those who have faith, those who believe, put their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, they are blessed along with Abraham. And the whole thought there's, what is it that blessed Abraham? What blessed him was the fact that he was accredited with righteousness. And that's the whole thought for us too. We're blessed just like Abraham was when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We receive salvation in the same way, by faith. The man of faith, so we're like him in that sense. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, who is the man of faith. Just by way of application, again, Abraham was justified by faith, not by obeying the law, not by circumcision. All that happened before. He didn't have the law at all, and circumcision came way after the time when God said, because you put your faith in me, I will justify you. I will make you righteous. And so he believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And that was all based on his faith. That's where it came from. I love verse 9. So those that have faith are blessed along with Abraham. So Paul's making the statement here, making it very, very clear. We're like Abraham when we put our faith in Christ. We're like Abraham. We are people of faith when we do that. And anyone who puts faith and trust in God through the death of Jesus on the cross is justified by faith. That's what it is that makes us or reckons us to be righteous in God's eyes. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians. There's a little bit more here that we can see. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that incredible? Pure, holy, sinless perfection. That's Jesus. He came, he lived, and died. The only person who ever kept the law perfectly was Jesus. And Jesus died, but it wasn't for anything he did. He died for all of the things that we did, for all the things that mankind has done down through the years. And so God made him who never sinned, was not sinful in any way, to become sin by pouring out all of the sins of all of mankind on Jesus. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus being our substitute and him being the sacrificial lamb, the last sacrifice of atonement, when we trust that and what he did for us, then we are right with God as a result of that. Where did Paul get that idea? Well, probably Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:5. And there's a whole bunch of other scriptures you could go to, but this one's really clear. He was pierced because of all the things he did, right? Not a chance. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. Isn't that incredible? What a powerful, powerful thing. You can't see the substitution more clearly than the fact that it was our sins that put him there. He was pierced for us. He was crushed for us. The punishment we deserved, he took. All of that was for us. I came across this quote, and it just really, really struck me as important. All of God's wrath, all of the condemnation that we deserve, was poured out on Jesus. All God's demands for perfect righteousness were fulfilled by Christ. He was the only perfect one that ever lived. The moment we see, by grace, this treasure and receive him, in this way his death counts as our death. And his condemnation is our condemnation. His righteousness is our righteousness. And God becomes 100% irrevocably for us forever in that instant. Isn't that awesome? What an amazing thing when you think about the fact that Jesus paid the price for every single one of us. Now, why is this important? Well, I was thinking about this. Paul's second missionary journey, he gets to Philippi and he goes out to by the river there, and Lydia and a whole bunch of people from her household become Christians. And the reason it tells us in Acts is that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Isn't that wonderful? I love that verse. And so Paul and they start this group of believers, and then at one point he's walking through town with Silas, and the demon-possessed girl's been chasing them around, and her masters have been using her to tell fortunes, and Paul casts the demon out of her, and of course that ruins her for doing fortune-telling anymore. And so they bring him before the magistrates, and they throw them in jail, and it tells us that they throw them, they strip them, and then they flog them severely, put them in stocks in the most secure part of the prison. Okay, that's for doing what God told them to do, go and preach the gospel. And that's the result of it. Now here they are, bleeding, and they are a mess. This is not something simple. This is horrendous what they've been through. And what are they doing? Sitting there praying, singing, talking to the other prisoners about what God is, who he is, and what he had done, and just doing what God had sent them there to do. And in the middle of all that, you all know the story, God sends an earthquake, and everybody's chains fall off, all the doors break open. Isn't it interesting not one person leaves? Because the jailer comes back in, and look at what it says in Acts 16:29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's why it's so important. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed the wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. And then the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, and he and his whole family. You know what I find interesting about that? Look at what God does to reach one family. How'd you like to be Paul or Silas? But this guy is one of the cornerstones of the church in Philippi down the road. In order for that to happen, God needed to put those men in that prison in a weakened situation so that when they could have left and they didn't, and when they'd been testifying all night in spite of what they'd been through, what could the jailer say? "I want what you've got. What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's it. It wasn't get circumcised. It wasn't obey the law. It was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. That's important. What you believe matters, and who you put your faith and trust in is absolutely critical. We're not talking about whether or not I put my money in this bank or that bank, and there may be good reasons for doing it. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about what happens for the rest of our lives once we leave here. And Paul says, "Don't play with this. This is serious. This is serious. Don't try to add to the grace of God anything. It is the grace of God. How are you saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved. Putting your faith and your trust in him." And I just want to say this morning, if you've never taken that simple step of faith, I want to invite you to do that. Put your faith totally in what Jesus did on the cross. You do not need to clean yourself up. You don't need to get better. You don't need to be good. You can never be clean enough or good enough. It doesn't work that way. You come and say, "I need a Savior. I put my faith and trust in Jesus." That's what Romans 10 says. If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just put your faith and trust in him. And if you've done that, then you can rejoice and you can say, "Wow, isn't this incredible? God's grace saved me." There have been many times that I've thought, where would I be if it wasn't for God? It wouldn't be here in front of you, I can promise that. Because I was a mess. And I know where I would be, and it's not anywhere good. But God's grace saved me. Paul wanted the Galatians to get it. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing anyone else wants to add to that can save you. Faith in Jesus Christ alone, period. So that's his argument in those first in verses 6 through 9. You are justified by faith. It has nothing to do with circumcision. So first of all, he says you're justified by faith. Now he says in verses 10 and following, you're not justified by works. So he's saying the same thing two different ways, one positively, one negatively. You're justified by faith. You're not justified by works. And in the first case, he's talking about circumcision. Now he takes it and expands it to, you know, it's by faith, not the works of the law. So look at verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So now he dealt with the whole idea of circumcision by saying, hey, Abraham was justified by God way before he had circumcision. So let's put that to one side, that is not an issue, has nothing to do with salvation. Now he's going to take on the whole idea of the law. And he'll work on that for a bit in the rest of this book, and the rest of this chapter. And so he says, now let's take a look at this. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That word rely, all who rely, is those who depend and put their trust in doing the law, the works of the law. Put your trust in that, Paul says, you're in deep trouble. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And what that means when you talk about a curse, that's divine judgment. That's a sentence of condemnation from God. That's not just someone getting angry and saying a nasty word to you. This is God's way of saying, you are judged. You're on your way to hell. That's the condemnation of God. And why is that? Because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. What's he saying here? Okay, guys, you think that the law is what you need to be doing in order to be saved? Well, look at what the law says. In Deuteronomy 27, it says, if you don't keep all of it perfectly, you're cursed. If you're cursed, you're under God's judgment. If you're under God's judgment, you're not saved. And that's the whole thing that he's trying to get across to you. It's not about the law. You want to try to do this by the law? Then you got to do the law perfectly. And you can't. See, one of the things that Paul's trying to get across here is that the law could not justify. It could only condemn. The law was there to say, you need God's grace. Put your trust, your faith in God. That's how this works. It's always been about faith all the way through from the beginning of time. It's about faith. It's not been about doing something. Now, the law was there for a purpose, and there were reasons why God gave the law. But it wasn't that they would be saved by doing all of these things. And so we cannot perfectly obey all of it. And if we can't obey perfectly all of it, then we're under a curse. So verse 10 says, all who rely or depend on observing the law are under a curse because it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, Paul says, no one is justified. How? Before God by the law. You want to be justified? It isn't going to happen by obeying the law. It just doesn't work that way. Justification is the gift of God. You put your faith and trust in Him. And then he goes on to say, because the righteous will live by faith. And he's quoting the book of Habakkuk there, where he says right from the very beginning, even in the Old Testament, even when the law was there, it was by faith that people were justified. And if you want to go all the way back even before, like to Abel and some of the others, you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and you find out that they were declared righteous, or they were seen as righteous because of their faith. Abel was commended as righteous by faith. And there's several more examples of that. So what does it mean to the righteous will live by faith here in verse 11? I think it means a couple of things. First of all, faith is what made them righteous. It's faith in what Jesus Christ did for them that declared them righteous, declared them just. But also, it's also faith that continues that process where they can walk in the way that God has called them to. I came across this quote, to live by law is to live by self-effort. And leads inevitably to failure, condemnation, and death. To live by faith is to respond to God's grace and leads to justification and eternal life. And that's what Paul's laying out here. He's very, very carefully just laying the groundwork. He's saying, okay, these false teachers are trying to tell you that it's the law. Let me tell you what the law itself says. You're under curse if you don't do it perfectly. Not only that, listen to what some of the prophets say. It's only by faith The righteous live by faith. So what is this faith? And I just kind of popped this in there real quickly. Faith is personal trust in God. It's a confident belief. He said it, and I believe it. I'm going to take it to the bank. I'm going to trust what Jesus did for me and for my eternity. Faith is what justifies us. Romans 5:1, we've been justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with Jesus Christ. And faith is what sanctifies us. It's what keeps us walking in the way we're supposed to. We're made a new creation, but then we walk in a new way because of the fact that by faith we walk in the way that God calls us to walk. This other quote, too. It's not that our faith is so amazing. It isn't about our faith, is it? It's about who we put our faith in. It isn't that my faith is so great that I got saved because my faith was so amazing. It's that I had enough sense that when it was presented to me, God, by His grace, gave me the opportunity to look at Jesus and say, yes, yes, I need that. I am lost. Save me. So it's not that our faith is so amazing. That's never the case. It's our Savior in whom we put our faith is amazing, wonderful, and worthy of all of our trust. Now, just in case people didn't get it, you could hear someone saying, well, maybe it's possible that you need both faith and the law. And in verse 12, Paul just nails that. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So again, the law is not based on faith, because the law means you need to do it all, zero mistakes, no sin, period. And if you can't do that, then you are cursed again. And so it's totally the opposite. Contrary, so the man does these things will live by them. And he's quoting Leviticus 18 there at that point. And again, he's saying the same thing. If you're going to rely on the law, then you need to keep it perfectly. If you can't keep it perfectly, then you better rely on faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because otherwise you're lost. So is it hopeless? No, it's not hopeless. Verse 13 and 14, Paul comes back and says, let me tell you the best news. Let me remind you. You already know this on one level, but let me tell you again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hung on the tree. And so he says, okay, it's not, circumcision doesn't do it. The law doesn't do it. It's faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what does it. And why is that the case? Because Jesus died to redeem us. Jesus Christ paid the price. And that's what redeem means. To pay, to buy, to purchase. And it's the idea of purchasing a slave out of slavery. And our slavery would have been to sin. And Jesus died to buy us and purchase us out of that. And so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were cursed because we weren't keeping the law. And no matter how good you may have been, you weren't perfect. And so He delivers us from the judgment of God when we trust Him and put our faith in Him. We're delivered. We're redeemed from that. And how does that happen? Well, Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus took on all of the wrath of God, took on the curse. And that's what it says. He quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. And that was the whole idea of people many times were impaled, and it was to show that they had been condemned for something. Well, coming towards forward into the New Testament, they had the crucifixion, and it was the same kind of thought. If he was being crucified, it was definitely someone who had been cursed. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life. Where did we get that life? It was handed down to you from your forefathers. So you were redeemed, but it wasn't with silver and gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Can you get it any clearer than that? Peter's just trying to lay it out there. You've been bought and paid for. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been bought and paid for. And the price was the blood of Christ. Came across this quote that made me think a little bit. The magnitude of the separation from God and His responding grace require radical language. And I think that's why Paul and Peter use the kind of words that they do. Christ became loathsome to His Father in order to provide the way of salvation. So during that short time when he was suffering for the sins of the world, and he's suffering for mine and for yours, it was that point in time when he says, you know, Father, you've abandoned me. Where are you? And there's that whole idea of the darkness coming across everything. And he paid the price for sin, the perfect Son of God. He became a curse for us, Paul says. He took on that curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And then in verse 14, he goes on to say, and really the phrase there, he redeemed us in the NIV, comes from verse 13. It just kind of carries through. They put that in there for clarity. It really should read something like this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we could receive all the blessings that Abraham received. And what are those blessings? To become a friend of God, to be justified, declared righteous by putting his trust in God. And then he also says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that by faith we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. So the whole idea again there, we're saved by grace through faith, and we also receive the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us the power and the strength and the grace to walk in the way that we're supposed to. So we're saved by grace through faith, and we walk by grace through faith. See, it isn't just about being saved by faith. That's critical. Nothing happens without that. But then how do I walk? I walk by faith in what God has given me, the ability to walk in the power of the Spirit. Paul makes it very clear, salvation and sanctification come by faith, not by works. Sanctification is about doing things and living out the truth. But again, it's empowered by God himself as we seek his grace and strength to live in the way that we're supposed to. I'm going to quote a couple of verses from some old song, from one an old song and one a new song, that you know a song is a good song when it's singable. That's always good. But when the words are amazing, that's even better. Because there's some singable stuff that you go, hey, what did it say? And then there's some stuff that says stuff, and you think, but I can't sing it. Well, some of these are really good both ways. The first was a really old one. On that Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Isn't that a wonderful picture? God's love and mercy and grace just pouring down. But then I love how this is amazingly portrayed. And heaven's peace and perfect justice, they meet at Calvary, don't they? Jesus paid the price so that we could experience the love and the mercy and the grace of God. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. I love that imagery. And this is a newer song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of a guilt within. And isn't that incredible? I don't know if you're like that, but boy, I tell you, that's where Satan will beat me up. Oh, you did this, or you said this, or you remember 30 years ago? I mean, there are things I remember from way back, and I'm saying, God, I confess that. And so I know God's not bringing it. It's coming back to distract me and to cripple me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, here's the answer. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And I love the theology here. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus died for me, and God sees that, and he's satisfied with the death of Christ, and he forgives me when I put my faith in him. So Paul's beginning to show God's plan. We see the satisfaction of God in the sacrifice of his Son, because God is satisfied in that sacrifice. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven, and we can be declared righteous, justified. And by the way, that is something to sing about. What an amazing God. No wonder there's some great songs that have been written down through history that tell us those amazing things. So what do we take away from all of this? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, in order to that blessings of Abraham's salvation, when we trust in Christ and the faith we might receive, the promised Holy Spirit, all that is part of what happens when we are redeemed and the price that was paid by Jesus. So Jesus redeemed you and me so that we could be saved, so we could be set free from sin and death, so that we would receive the Holy Spirit, so that His indwelling presence would work in us and through us, and we would live in a way that shows the world we belong to Him. That's the point. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, if you remember the story, this young man was in the D-Day invasion, and at some point in this whole thing, they discovered that he had three older brothers who had all been killed already, and so some general somewhere decided, this is just fiction, but anyway, it makes for a good illustration. Some general decides they're going to send these people in to rescue the son so the mom doesn't get her fourth telegram in case the son is killed. So the whole movie is about saving this young man's life. Five of the seven men die trying to rescue him. And in the last scene, here he is, the young man, they've gotten him all the way out, and the captain who got him out is dying. He's not going to make it either. And he looks at this young man and he says, James, earn this. Earn it. And you have to stop and think, what did he mean by that? And what he's saying is, live in a manner that makes our sacrifice worthwhile. We died for you. Live in a way that makes sense of that. Live in a way that makes that a good thing. And you know what? The same thing is true for us. Jesus Christ died on a cross to redeem us so that we could live. We are called to live in a way that honors the death of Jesus Christ. And so every time I choose disobedience or every time I choose to sin, I am choosing to dishonor the name of Christ and the name of Christian. Every time I choose obedience, even when it is really hard, and sometimes especially when it's hard, I honor and lift up the name of Christ. Paul said this to the Ephesians, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And this is Paul. And if you want to see the list of stuff that he went through, go to 2 Corinthians. He's been a prisoner, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been stoned and left for dead. And still, what is Paul saying? Live a life worthy of the calling that you have in Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the name Christian. When I was in junior high, my dad was a teacher in that school. And everybody knew my dad. My dad had been a former missionary, and my dad was a lay pastor. Every weekend, just about, he would be out preaching in churches and stuff, and everybody knew that. I got to junior high, and it didn't take very long for every teacher in the building to know who I was. Everybody knew who Mark Keefe was. And so one day, as I was in class, being an idiot, seventh grade boy, and I said something that I shouldn't have, and somebody told the teacher, and the teacher said, that's it, grab me, went down to my dad's room, knocked on the door, pulled my dad out in the hallway and said what I had said, and I learned a really big lesson that day. And the lesson I learned was, remember whose child you are. Absolutely. Remember who you belong to. Remember whose name you represent. I was Don Keefe's little boy, and Don Keefe was a teacher who had been respected and had earned that respect. Who was I to come along and make him look bad by using foul language? I learned a lesson. And you know what? That's the same thing for us in our walk with Christ. We are supposed to remember whose child we are. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're supposed to act like it. We're supposed to talk like it. We're supposed to live like it. So when we walk out the doors here, we've all acted like it in here, but when we walk out the doors and we go to our jobs and we go to our homes, wherever it is that we go, we're supposed to act like we belong to Jesus Christ and try to make Him receive the honor and praise for our behavior. Remember whose child you are. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your goodness and thank you for your grace. Thank you that you made it possible for us to come to you. You are the way, the truth, and Lord, life is found only in you. Oh God, help us to live in a way that honors the name Christian, that honors you, our Lord Jesus. I ask this in your name. Amen.